Well, and that then brings us to people who take joy in thinking that they've got privilege over others. And that's what tonight's lesson in Romans 2 really deals with, is authenticity versus obedience, or the appearance versus obedience. One of the sidebars in your book talked about hypocrite. Talk about what a hypocrite is, and it started out with a story that I don't know how many of y'all ever saw, The Mask, with Jim Carrey, and where he put on a mask. He was Stanley Ipkiss, who really was rather boring and dull, but he finds this mask floating in the water, and it turns out that the spirit inside the mask was Loki. And Loki, L-O-K-I, was a god of mischief. And so he puts a mask on, and he turns into this mischievous character and caricature of himself. And the only time he thinks that this one girl that he really likes cares about him is when he's the mask. Although, I'll go ahead and ruin it for you. At the end of the movie, she cares about him without the mask. When she, you know, he comes to realize that. But, you know, he kind of play acts. And the word hypocrite literally means an actor in a play, or a play actor. And if they had playbills back in the day, like we do at musicals or plays, where we have the cast of characters or the cast, it would simply say hypocritas, hypocrites. Those are the play actors in the play. And when Jesus uses it, and when Paul uses it, and others use it religiously, we're talking about people who act a part. They put up a facade. They wear masks. And a couple of opening questions that come about is, just how hard is it to show your true self to the world? You ever find it hard to show folks around you what's really going on? Or to let them know what's really going on? Make sure that was on so I didn't get a text from someone. Yeah, it's difficult. And especially when it's something that makes us uncomfortable, or we're afraid that someone's going to judge us because of something that takes place, it's difficult. Or maybe how we are or how we think. It's difficult. Sometimes it's difficult to match the outside persona with what's going on in here, right? Or in here. And a lot of that is because we're uncomfortable. When we look to judging other people, most of the time we judge other people because it's easier to judge somebody else than it is to look at ourselves, right? And that's part of what Paul will talk about here in chapter 2, is in particular, and he puts together kind of a couple of straw men in here. Although there were Jewish Christians within the Church of Rome, he puts together a couple of straw men here in chapter 2 to talk about judgment and to talk about those who think they are privileged for a variety of reasons. Paul chides or scolds Jews who believe that their ethnic or spiritual heritage gave them a privilege, more of a privilege with God. How much do you think our religious or spiritual heritage impresses God? Yeah, I mean, there are, and it's kind of like there were people, and I know we don't ever have anybody in any Christian denomination today who feels this way, but back in the 1800s in the landmark Baptist movement in Oklahoma and Texas, there were those who said that you were not going to go to heaven, you were not truly saved if you had not been saved under the tutelage of a landmark Baptist pastor who had been saved and baptized under the tutelage of a landmark Baptist pastor, who had been saved and baptized under the tutelage of a landmark Baptist pastor, all the way back to the original Baptist. And you know who that was? John the Baptist. I'm serious. That was their belief. And anyone else, didn't matter if you were a Baptist of another stripe or whatever. Uh-uh. You were not going to get there. You were inferior because you didn't have that spiritual or religious heritage or lineage. It's kind of like, well, there are, especially within conservative Roman Catholic groups, very conservative Roman Catholic groups, you got this thing that goes all the way back to Peter, right? Peter's the first pope. You look at the Mormon church and you go all the way back to their founder. Yeah, Smith. You go back to Jehovah's Witnesses. Only the Jehovah's Witnesses are going to be 144,000 in new heaven, and all the rest of the Jehovah's Witnesses will be on a new earth. Forget all the rest of you folks. But then again, there was that sermon that was preached, and it's the title of a book looking at the fragmentation of the Southern Baptist Convention over the years. But the title of the book by my friend Bill Leonard was taken from an old statement by an old Baptist preacher. It said, Southern Baptists are God's last and only hope to save the world. And he meant that. Only Southern Baptists could save the world, not anybody else. So, you know, is God that impressed with our religious heritage, our spiritual heritage? No, not really. Not really. The context of what Paul does in chapter 2, though, is the day of judgment. Late in chapter 1 with the Gentiles, and his Jewish audience would have been, oh yeah, go get them, Paul. When he was telling the Gentiles are sinful and they're going to be judged for every one of their sins. Well, he comes to the day of judgment here when every person will be judged on the basis of their actions. The Gentiles will be judged, yes, and they're without excuse. But then he turns around and turns his attention to the Jews in chapter 2 with this straw man. He says, therefore you have no excuse, O man, whoever you are. And he's talking here any particular Jew. Jews are under judgment the same way that Gentiles are. When you judge another, for in passing judgment upon him, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, are doing the very same things. Now, does that sound familiar? Anybody else say something like that? Jesus did. Judge not, lest you not be judged, for the judgment that you use will also be the judgment that you get back. The same standard. And, you know, there were three, he turns his attention here to the Jews, and there were three reasons they thought that they were privileged. What three reasons would they have for thinking they were privileged? Okay, one of them was circumcision, the sign of the covenant. But even before that, it was a sign of covenant between God and whom?
Abraham.
So they said, our background can be traced to Abraham. And see, the Messiah's lineage, it was important not only to trace it to David, but from David back to Abraham. And so, first of all, they said, you know, we're sons of Abraham. John the Baptist and Jesus both said, and Jesus especially said, wait a minute, God could raise up sons of Abraham from the stones. You know, don't count on that heritage. Secondly, because of circumcision, the sign of the covenant. But Paul will say, although Paul's kind of interesting on this because he says circumcision is not that important, and then he turns around and has Timothy circumcised before they go out. But he says circumcision, though, is a superficial act. But the act of circumcision is not for an external identification with God. The act of circumcision is to remind that God expects a circumcision of the heart. There are things that God expects us to do. What would be a third reason? What did they rely on very heavily? The law. And to whom was the law given? The Jews, through the great lawgiver, Moses. And so, because God chose to give the law to Israel through Moses, they said, we're God's chosen people, we're better than everybody else. And God is going to give us special treatment. And yet Paul will kind of come down and say, no, religious heritage does not protect you on Judgment Day. But he says here, you need to really be careful about what you use to judge these Jewish Christians who thought they were in superior positions. And he goes on to say, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, that when you judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, you will escape the judgment of God? Yeah. What he's saying here is, it's not like, while they would have agreed earlier, it's not like when you stand before God and God says, okay, well, boy, you did all these sins. Oh, wait a minute. You're a Jew, aren't you? Oh, that's okay. Just forget about them. It's all taken care of. No. You still have to do that. Or do you presume upon the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience? Do you not know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? So Paul is saying, you know, everybody has to answer for their sins, and God is the judge. Now, Paul is very much like what prophet at this point? Anybody think of a prophet that came in preaching against all of the enemies and then turned around and said, ah, but for your sins, guess what? He wasn't very popular. No, this is before Isaiah. Starts with the first letter of the alphabet. Amos. Amos comes in and he begins saying the words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, the days of Jeroboam, and the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherd mourn. Top of Carmel withers. And then he says, thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment, because they've threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. So I'll send a fire upon the house of Hazael, and it shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. I will break the bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants from the valley of Avon. And then he goes, thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Gaza and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment. And he talks about that. Gaza was a major city where the Philistines were, along with Ashkelon. For 3 transgressions of 4, Tyre. For 3 transgressions of Edom and for 4. So he gets a crowd going. He gets them all whipped up. And there, go get them, Amos. Tell it. They're cheering for Amos. All these enemies that they've had, God's going to judge, God's going to judge, God's going to judge, and they're all whipped into a frenzy. And then in chapter 2 of Amos, verse 6, and thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of Israel and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment. Because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes, they that trample ahead of the poor in the dust of the earth, turn aside the way of the afflicted, a man and his father go to the same maiden, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar upon garments taken in pledge, in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. And he goes on and says, but I destroy the Amorites before you. I got rid of the Lebanon before you, and the Lebanese. On and on and on he goes. And then he comes to chapter 3. I mean, all of a sudden, they've gone from yay to, uh-oh, we need to get rid of this guy. In fact, later on, the head of the prophets' union comes to Amos and tries to run him out. But he comes here to chapter 3. Hear the word the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. In other words, you knew better. You knew better. Well, that's where Paul comes down here. He says, yeah, you folks think you're so great and so wonderful, but you had the law and you knew better. And yes, you will be punished. And you'll be judged by God. God is the judge. Why? Because God is the creator. He created out of nothing. He created out of nothing. And He has a deep knowledge of all, even the secrets of your heart. But by your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Verse 5. Verse 6, for He will render to every man according to his works. Women too, by the way. It's not just men. So, how do you feel about God and judgment? How do we generally respond to God and the whole idea of judging? Do we ever feel like the Jews? Privileged? Well, we hope not, but those folks that I like to halfway jokingly say that said, well, I walked down an aisle, I got dump poured, sprinkled, I got my piece of paper, my fire insurance, and I can do whatever because I'm covered. You know, is that not the same kind of? It is. It is the same kind of thing. And if God is the one who's creator and knows what's deep within the human heart, then who is the only one that can really judge the world justly? Not us. But what these people are doing, and what he's saying is, the Jews, many, and he was Jew. He had been guilty of this too, of saying, well, you know, now, I've got this privileged position with God, therefore I can judge you because God has me. And he's saying here, No, that's not the case. Luke Timothy Johnson, in talking about this in a book, in a commentary on Romans, says, you know, that a lot of our understanding and a lot of our discomfort with the idea of God judging is because we remember what? Whose disapproval? Whose punishment? In our lives, we remember whose disapproval? Parents. I was getting ready to say, evidently, y'all didn't have my mama who made you go cut your own switch. And if you didn't cut one, and if you didn't cut one good enough, she walked out there with you and watched you while you cut one that she said was good enough. Yeah. So that's what we think is the disapproval and the punishment of our parents when we think of God and judgment. Yes, Ariel. Right. Think you're going to go and eat some worms. Right. Right. Yeah, she did. Yeah. She was taught that song. Nobody hates me. Nobody loves me. Everybody hates me. I think I'm going to go and eat some worms. Yeah. Right. Well, yeah, we end up feeling that way about different folks. I can tell you there's only one of my siblings for whom my parents bought a car and for whom my parents gave a dining room set and for whom my parents did several other things. And was the only girl out of four. Right. Right. And the word. Right.
And he swore that he treated all five of his kids exactly alike. I said, you didn't. Because they don't react alike.
Right.
And you found out treat them alike.
Right.
Well, I do. And then one day he was telling us about this tale, he had to travel a lot about when he got home. And his wife told him about the three boys that were jumping on the bed. Mm-hmm. He wouldn't sleep. He didn't bother the other two.
That's because the old one knew better.
And I said, you told me you treated all the five of your kids exactly alike.
Yeah.
He said, what do you mean? I said, you whipped Steve. You didn't whip those other two boys.
Yeah.
He's a coward. But you don't treat them alike.
You know, it's difficult.
You've got to look at the circumstances around it, too, because the situation might be different.
Right. Right. Well, and
maybe that's where we
did. Yes, I think it is.
Because we don't all have the same things, and the circumstances in our lives are all the same.
No.
It might look like this person, God's blessing, greater.
Right. Oh, yeah. I mean, we do. We have, that's right, Susan. We have different circumstances. We react differently. And we do look at those things and wonder. You know, why the rich get richer, the poor get poorer, and the. Yeah. Right. Right.
So I'm trying to say, you know, I know God loves me, but
Right, right. Yeah, well, you know, it's kind of like the old Janis Joplin song, "Oh Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes Benz? My friends all have Porsches. I must make amends." You know, and you know, give me what you're giving to them. At least a Mercedes and not a Porsche. Right. Oh no. Right. All right. Yes, I do. Well, and we don't, and favoritism. Right. Well, see, and favoritism in the Greek text really means, and it comes out of the Hebrew context, it really means to receive one's face. That is, to receive somebody face to face instead of them bowing down to you and that kind of thing. Well, favoritism, you know, all you folks have to bow down. Oh, no, you come on, you can come up here and talk to me face to face. And what it's saying here is, you know, when it comes to that judgment, when it comes to looking in the hearts of people, God doesn't show favoritism. That is. God shows no partiality. To those who by patience, verse 7, in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. Now that's not glory and honor and immortality for themselves because they're better than everybody else, but that means they're seeking to honor God and to glorify God and then God will give them eternal life because they're doing that and they are not impenitent. They recognize where they fall short and they're trying to seek after God. But for those who are factious and do not obey the truth but obey wickedness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation, distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. And they sit and they say, wait a minute, how come us first? Well, because you had the law and you knew better. And then the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first. You had the law and it pointed to the Messiah. And then the Greek. That is, you Jews who accept. Etc. So, you know, and Luke Timothy Johnson writes, properly understood, though, God's judgeship can be one of the most profoundly liberating of all theological concepts. Now, why in the world could God judging be liberating? But he goes on to say, deep in the human heart, there is the fear that of not ever truly being known, and if you are not truly known, then how are you truly real? He said, it's comforting and frightening to know that the one who creates us knows us utterly, and this is simply what God's judgment means. God knows humans through and through. God's judgment will be absolutely fair. End of quote. In other words, judgment doesn't have to be totally frightening because the one who creates us and who created all of this not only knows us intimately, but wants to know us intimately and wants us to be known. And that in that, we are known by the Creator, even if nobody else wants to pay any attention to us. The Creator knows us, and therefore, you know, He knows where we fall short and gives us opportunities. When in verse 4, you presume upon the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience. Kindness is seen as God giving ample opportunity to repent. Forbearance. Literally, forbearance or tolerance means to hold back wrath. You ever tolerate and tolerate and tolerate, and sometimes you wonder if you're going to run out of the tolerance that there is? What? You're holding back wrath. And call to repentance. Repentance is a change of heart. In other words, what he's saying here is God doesn't rush to condemnation. He's talking to these Jewish folks. And he says, are you going to presume upon the fact that God doesn't rush to condemn you? God gives you ample opportunities. God could just, you know, bam, bam, bam all the time. But God gives you ample opportunities and God has patience. And all of that is meant to lead you to the point of repentance. So don't presume. He said, what you're doing is you're presuming upon God's good graces. But you're claiming it as a privilege, not seeing it as God giving you grace. Yes, Aaron.
No, but you know,
we do.
I know I don't. not to me. But I think sacred is a spirit thing for me. Because, you know, when I was growing up, people thought that we talk about things that happen in your family,
group, right.
But outside
of
the group,
they would. Oh, no.
Those are
well, as the grandmama got all over a grandson that came home from Sunday school because, as he had told something in Sunday school about the family that they didn't want everything. And he said, "Well, grandmama, you always told us to tell the truth." She said, "Yeah, but you don't always have to be telling all the truth."
Yeah.
They can be. They can be. Very serious. Right. It should be a blessing that God knows our secrets. Right. Well, and there's sometimes that God's the only one we need to let know. But it's not that God doesn't already know. It's we have to get to the point before we can truly repent and be and get to the point of being restored. We have to get to the point where we're willing to. Sometimes we don't even want to tell God, but where we're willing to admit to ourselves that this is something that we need to deal with. Well, it's never a secret to Him, but sometimes we try. But you know, sometimes there are folks, and maybe you've been there, you know, I've been there, others, where, you know, you don't even want to think about it. You want to bury it so deep that you don't want to admit it. And sometimes the beginning of healing is admitting it to God, because then you're admitting it to yourself as well. Right.
Because I want to be patient. I want to have all those fruits of the Spirit that show that I do have the Holy Spirit. But sometimes they just aren't there.
I want it, and I want it all.
And while that's not secret, I mean, when people can see that when it happens, you know, I get that place where, you know what I'm saying? It's a struggle to say, I know He knows our thoughts.
Right.
Right.
Your Father knows even before you ask what you need. But the point of asking and admitting is not so that God will know, but it's so we ourselves are conscious of that and admit to ourselves that we have needs, we have struggles, and sometimes we try to hide them. Right. And we can, yes, that's right. Sometimes there's that little nagging in the conscience, which is God nagging us in the conscience. It won't let us forget because we won't. As I said, the only way we begin to heal is to admit it to ourselves. God already knows, but if we won't admit it to ourselves, it's no secret whether it's AA, NA. Or GA, that's not Girls in Action, that's Gamblers Anonymous, or whatever. A person can't be helped toward healing if they don't first of all, the first rule is if they don't first of all admit they've got a problem. And that's the struggle that we have, Susan. I think you're right. That's the struggle we have in between those places. Right, right. Well, and so you can, and so you got, but yeah, but and do you hear what you just said? All that patience that I'm working on and am so proud of, and that's yeah, because the pride in it says, uh-oh. Let's kick this Let's kick this leg of the stool out. Yeah, and that's tough.
Well, it is if you're really feeling like I'm
right.
Doing a pretty good job with this, and I'm not creating a lot of problems with it. There does come a time when you
need to live
it.
And you do.
Well,
you know, all kinds of things that you reach that limit. Although there are some folks that I don't know if they've ever reached the limit. Their, you know, their greatest attribute is their humility. Just ask them; they'll tell you. Yeah. No, but no, she wasn't boasting. But she's to herself. She's so she's. You know, we get that way.
Yeah,
I get that way sometimes when you know, I'll tolerate and I'll get to thinking, boy. I sure have done a wonderful job putting up with this, and just as soon as I start feeling that way, and what that is inside, I'm trying to convince myself that I'm better than that, and better than the situation, when deep down inside I'm really not. So, I mean, I don't think Susan was trying to boast on that here, but that's where sometimes we get, and we, that's where we get tripped up. Mhm.
And
it's
going to happen. Right.
Now, unfortunately, a lot of folks that go to those other things instead of going to God, but sometimes we get to the point where we'll go to God and we'll ask it and say, I can't do this anymore. I'm going to leave it for you to handle. And just as soon as we think he's turned his back, we try to grab it and run off with it and do it again. And that's a constant spiritual battle that we have. No matter what religious denomination or religion we may be, we've got that kind of struggle. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Well, we want him to fix it because we've gotten to a point where we can't fix it. You know, we'd like to fix it, but then we get to a point where... Yeah. And see, there's... You know, and I tell folks, far too often, I'll get in situations and some tragedy will happen especially or something, and I want to fix it, and I can't fix it. And it frustrates the hound out of me because I can't fix it. Right, world problems. Oh, no. Well, but you want to try and fix it. Eventually it will, but there is someone who eventually will control it.
But.
Well, but, yeah. Yes. But what they're wanting to do is say, God ought to judge, we're God's chosen people, judge them. Remember Abraham, remember the covenant with Abraham, remember our circumcision, remember you gave us the law, remember, and then God turns around and Paul will say, okay, in fact, in verses 17 and 18, he has this, and then we'll jump back. If you call yourself a Jew and rely upon the law and boast of your relation to God and know that his will and approve what is excellent because you're instructed in the law, if you're sure that you're a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of children having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, will you not teach yourselves? Why you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? And he says here, you know, you're boasting, and notice the boasting that this straw man has. You're boasting in the fact, this hypothetical Jew, and the word used here is that of a braggart. It's alazon. Braggart. He says, okay, you boast that you rely on the law, you boast in God, you know God's will, you test what should be done, you instruct others in the law, you guide the blind, you're a light to those in darkness, you correct the foolish, you teach your children, you got the very form of all knowledge and truth. And then he says, but, in verse 21, you commit the same sins as Gentiles. If you boast in all this stuff, and yet you commit those sins, you're even more reprehensible. Because you had it, you boasted in it, and now you're not keeping it. The law was the standard by which God will judge. And he says, nobody can keep it fully. Verses 12 and following. All who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. All who sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Sin will be judged. It is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law that will be justified. When Gentiles who have not the law do by nature what the law requires, they're a law to themselves even though they don't have the law. They show that what the law requires is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or perhaps excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. The law is the standard. And he says here that that law is part of the conscience. It's part of God's natural revelation that all innately know something about right and wrong, even the Gentiles. He said these Gentiles who know right from wrong, and they're convicted by the fact that they've done wrong, but they didn't have the law, he said, that's still from God. And they will be judged and rewarded accordingly. If they repent, they're going to be forgiven. And his Jewish audience doesn't like that. That's why he jumps into this other thing. So, oh, you say, and it's kind of like the Jesus parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, where they go into the temple and the Pharisee walks right up the altar and says, oh God, aren't you glad you got somebody like me? I keep the law, I tithe, even from the spices I buy at the store. Aren't you glad you got me? And I'm not like this tax collector over here. And a tax collector, no offense, it's a parable. The tax collector won't even lift up his eyes and he says, God have mercy on me, I'm a sinner. There you've got this. You've got the Jews that he's talking to here, the Jewish Christians who think they're the Pharisee. Oh, I'm boasting it. Look at what I am and look at what I've got. And look at how, God, aren't you glad you got me? And he says, but the Greeks, the Gentiles, these pagans have this innate sense of right and wrong, and that comes from God. And if they're drawn to God by that and they do what's right and they repent, they'll be forgiven, even though they didn't have this law that you're waving around and saying, well, look at me, look at what I keep. So he's trying to say here, too, you know, this is a law of Moses for the Jew, but the law of conscience for the Gentiles. And if you boast in being so great with the law, and then you break the law, you're even worse than a guy who didn't have the law, because you had it. As one writer says, possession of the law does not make for privilege. Instead, it makes for responsibility. And that's what Paul's saying here. Possessing the law doesn't give you privilege. Possessing the law means you're more responsible. And he says, when that day comes, here in verse 16, God will judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. There's a two-pronged statement here. One, we will be judged by the standard set by Jesus. All the secrets of humans will be judged by the standard set by Jesus. Won't be our next-door neighbor. Won't be our chair of deacons. Won't be an elder down the street. And it's Jesus and me. And how do I measure up? I'll be getting shorter and shorter all the time. So that's the standard. So he said, don't think you got the law and God's going to say, oh, wait a minute, you're a Jew. I gave you all the law. You're home free. He says, you're going to be judged by the way you lived that life and how you kept things. And secondly, who is it that's going to judge? Christ Jesus. He's the eschatological judge. He's the one in the end who will judge. But he's also the one by whom we are judged. So if possession of the law doesn't make for privilege but for responsibility, he says God will therefore judge a Jew more severely than will one who didn't have the law. There you go, my mama again. You knew better. He hit me 5 times with a switch. He hit Mark twice and Phil once, the baby, and you didn't even touch Jan. You just scolded her and sent her off. But you were the oldest and you knew better, and they followed your example. That's what he's saying here. Don't think being the oldest. Don't think that being the one who was God's chosen one, chosen people, gets that kind of privilege there. He says, you boast in the law, but you dishonor God by breaking the law. Verses 22 through 24. So that, verse 24, for as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Knowledge of the truth makes failure to practice the truth even more reprehensible. In the Roman church, evidently, there, believe it or not, and I know we never have this in churches today, but believe it or not, there were factions. There were cliques. And these cliques were at war with each other. The Gentile Christians and the Jewish Christians in Rome were bumping heads all the time. And the Jewish Christians were looking down their nose at the Gentile Christians. And so, you know, he's saying, wait a minute, you've got to be careful here. He goes on, he says, circumcision is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, circumcision is uncircumcision. So, if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not that be regarded as circumcision? In other words, written on the heart, circumcision of the heart. The physical circumcision does not get anywhere. Earlier, he says, you know, you abhor idols, but you rob temples. Believe it or not, there were actually some Jews that would sometimes take gold and silver idols that were brought near the temple, and they'd go out and melt them down and sell the metal for money. But there were others. The predominant reference here is to, should use this for, no. It's budget time. The predominant reference here is to those who refuse to pay the temple tax. And he says, you say you're God's and you're so great, but you won't pay some of y'all won't pay the temple tax. Is that not reprehensible? You won't pay the temple tax. You're robbing the temple. You were given the Torah. Why? So that other nations would come to God. But you don't keep it, so you dishonor the one who gives it. So any of these things, we're children of Abraham, we're circumcised, sign of the covenant, we've got the law of Moses. He said none of that makes a hill of beans when it comes to God judging you if you break the law. And for him, here, part of breaking the law is to look down and say, well, we're Baptists and you're just Methodists, so we're better than you. Yeah. I know some of you in here were Methodists and still in part are. By the way, a few years ago, we've run over, go figure. A few years ago, there was a church that wanted, there was a Methodist church around that wanted to use our baptismal pool and a minister to baptize people. Because Methodists can pour, sprinkle, or dunk. And we talked about it, and the minister went back to his council or whatever to talk about all that kind of stuff and got shot down immediately by two of the people who said, oh, but if we do that and we go over there and we use their pool for baptizing, all those Baptists are going to do, seriously, this is what I was told, all those Baptists are going to do is think that they're better than us and they got the right way. So, we have to be careful. And probably one of my biggest is to look at some of these folks, and in particular some of these folks that I've had as students before who do things in churches that I think, you didn't learn that from me. And say, you know, I'd love to get you in a room and let's go toe-to-toe on this theology. And you know, that's one of the battles that I face, is because there's some of those folks I would love to get in the room and sit down with all my books and my Greek and Hebrew, and by the time we finish, watch them sit there with their, you know, like in the cartoon with the eyes crossed. But fortunately, God hasn't allowed me to get in a closed room with some of those folks when the time's been right. But, you know, we all have those little things that float around or bubble up at times. And what Paul's trying to say here is, you know, it's obedience, not appearance. And the obedience also means that we have tolerance and patience and understanding. For if God gives that to us when we are so undeserving, the expectation is we give the same to others who we might think are undeserving. And therein is the quagmire. I know, only get part.
Don't get the whole thing. And for me, that's heartbreaking. Because she's denying herself the opportunity to enjoy something other people are, mm-hmm. because she didn't have the whole story.
Right. And once again, bringing it back to this, that's where then some of us who have access to these things shouldn't just hold on to them all the time and hoard them for ourselves to use as a billy club and that kind of thing, but to share them. The problem is, as y'all know, sometimes stuff gets shared and you just soon not have heard it. My major professor in college, who has been president of a couple of institutions, currently at Chuan, I think he's about to retire, or maybe he just retired, Chris White, said you need to be careful that you don't tell everybody everything you know, because then they know everything you know, but secondly, there's a lot of stuff that you know that they probably don't want to know or don't need to know yet. And therein is the line. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And you hope it's not like the recurring dream I used to have growing up. One of my recurring dreams, in addition to the one where you're driving across something like the Chesapeake Bay Bridge and it starts falling apart and you're in the car and trying to figure out. And I never have figured out what that one meant. And I still have it every now and then, but I used to regularly have it. The other one was, that you go, you're on a playground, you start down a sliding board. You said razor's edge. You start down a sliding board and it turns into a razor and there's a big pool of alcohol at the bottom. So yeah. I didn't figure that one out either. Well, I did find out, though, that it's an old wives' tale, that if you're dreaming that you're falling and you roll off the bed and hit the floor, you're going to die. Because I've done that before, and what woke me up was hitting the floor. That's what we used to be told when I was growing up all the time. That if you happen to be dreaming like you're falling off a cliff, or you're falling off a horse, or you're falling out of an airplane, if you don't wake up before you actually hit the floor, you'll die. Old wives' tale for old wives, I guess. But or to scare children. Susan, what do you do with the dream that you're fishing and all of a sudden there's a bear that comes out in the woods, and so you start running and the bear's getting closer and you jump into the lake and turn into a fish, and the bear jumps into a lake and he's a bigger fish, and you get to the other side quicker and you jump out and you turn into a dog and he jumps out and he's a bear again. I used to have that one too.
Y'all are weird.
I had some strange dreams as a kid growing up.